Last week we read in the book of Acts about how Paul first went to Thessalonica with his companions. And now we read this first chapter that he wrote to them a few months later. Listen to the word of the Lord. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you have become followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Well, last week we saw in Acts about how Paul and his companions first went there to Thessalonica, and they were booted out of the city, in essence, just as they had been in Philippi. They had probably been there between 6 and 9 months. We're not exactly sure how long. But as we see the rest of the book of Acts unfolding, they sort of went westward along the northern part of Greece there to Thessalonica, and then bounced down the coast, and they went to Athens, and Paul preached there on Mars Hill, and not many, but a few believed the gospel. And from there, he went on down to Corinth, where he spent several years. Now, as we piece together different parts of the New Testament, we see the history become a little bit fuller. Paul, apparently, when he was in either Berea or on down into Athens, sent Silas and Timothy back to see how it was that the saints were doing. From what we know, Luke must have been left in Philippi, and the three of them went on to Thessalonica, and then the three of them all left there. But by the time they had come to Athens, it appears that Paul had sent Timothy and Silas back to see how the saints were doing in Thessalonica and probably elsewhere as well. But all of this, you see, left Paul in a state of discouragement. And you think about the intensity of his life during that period of time. He had heard the Macedonian call. He went to Philippi. He was thrown in prison. He was beaten. He went to Thessalonica, and he was there for a while. And then there's an uproar in the city, and Paul is booted out of town fairly quickly. And from there on down to Athens, where he preaches to the best and the brightest of the land, and there's only a little fruit. And then on to Corinth. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we pick up something of Paul's mindset, the state of his soul as he went there to Corinth. He reflected back on his time in 1 Corinthians 2, and he says this, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling." Paul didn't exactly roll into Corinth with a great plan for guaranteed success in church planting and a huge and prosperous and fruitful ministry. No, he looked back on his own experience, and there was pain and there was suffering. He had spread the seeds of the gospel and then had to get out of town. And this had happened over and over and over again in Greece. And he was discouraged as he comes to Corinth. He was in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, simply clinging to and proclaiming the Word of God. But he had sent Timothy and he had sent Silas back to Thessalonica to see how the saints were doing. And you gather that Paul was concerned that they may have abandoned the faith, that in that short period of time, with the very little instruction that he had been able to give them, that they might not really be able to hold on, that the light of the gospel in that place might be snuffed out. And so it's when he's in Corinth, from where he writes this letter, that Timothy and Silas return to him. And we see this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Chapter 3, verse 5. Look at that if you would. He's speaking about the tribulations that he suffered, and he says, "For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live, if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God? Night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith." You see the context of Paul writing this letter now, that the news has come with Timothy that they've not abandoned the faith, but that they are continuing on. What a powerful thing this must have been for the Apostle Paul. And you see the joy with which he writes to know what had happened even after he left. And so, really, the first three chapters of this book are recounting the relationship that Paul had with the saints there in Thessalonica. And in chapters 4 and 5, he goes on to answer some questions that had arisen in the church concerning life after death and at the end of time. And so he deals with those things. But this is one of the warmest and most personal letters in the New Testament, as Paul recounts the ministry that he had shared with the saints who were there and encourages them in their ongoing life and ministry. And as we look at chapter 1 here, we're going to take a couple of weeks to look at chapter 1. But as we look at chapter 1, one of the things that must strike you as very impressive is Paul's understanding of who God is as it relates to the ministry that was going on there in Thessalonica. You see, Paul, as he ministered to others, was thoroughly and he was practically Trinitarian. And that's what we must be as well as we seek to engage in ministry with those around us, thoroughly and practically Trinitarian. Paul had doubted that the fruit might remain. And we see that there in the portion we read from chapter 3. There was doubt, and he was fearful that the tempter might have tempted these folks and that that his labors in their life might be in vain. But he received word back that they had grown, and he knew why. And we see that flowing through this whole first chapter. You see how fluidly here he speaks of the work of the triune God. References to the Father and the Son two times, both in his greeting there in verse 1 and in verse 2 and 3, also giving thanks to God. The hope of our Lord Jesus Christ there in verse 3. All of this in the sight of God the Father in verse 3 as well. Being elected by God in verse 4. in all but one of these verses, there is some truth about God very directly that comes through. And this, I believe, is a very impressive thing. I think, in one sense, Paul was learning anew, or at least being reminded afresh, of the character of God and who he is regarding ministry. You see, Paul understood that whatever ministry he'd had there among the Thessalonians wasn't ultimately his ministry, but it was God's ministry, and that is why the fruit would remain. Well, what is it that Paul understood about God, and how, in looking at this first chapter, can we really become more thoroughly and practically speaking Trinitarian in our own life and ministry? Well, you see here that Paul, first of all, refers to God in the singular sense. There's a singular sense of purpose that God has here for the Thessalonians. There are not three gods here that he is speaking of, but there are three persons of this one God intent on one purpose in the life of the folks who are there in Thessalonica. Now, Paul doesn't necessarily set out a full doctrine of the Trinity, but it is a clear and a true reflection of what we do know of God as three in one through the whole of Scripture. Paul knew that there is one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and as the Holy Spirit, and as the Catechism says, these three are one true eternal God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. That is, they share the same essence. They share the same attributes. So as he refers to the Father and the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ here, and the Holy Spirit, he's attributing them, even in this passage, qualities fitting to God, attributes fitting to God and to him only. And these three, they share the same essence, they share the same attributes, and they mutually indwell one another with perfect fellowship, these three persons of the Trinity, this personal God. And John was speaking of this in the Psalm explanation, wasn't he? That this is the God, the one God that we know, who's a personal and a loving God. But these persons in the Godhead are distinguished by their personal properties, once again, to use the words of the larger catechism. They have different roles in terms of the way they work. We sometimes call this the economic aspect of the Trinity. There's the ontological aspect of the Trinity, God in his very being, the Father in his being, the Son, and the Spirit in their being, being completely God and holy God. And yet we see the economic aspect, that they perform different tasks in working out their good pleasure here on earth. Well, they do this. They work out their different purposes, or their different actions, in what we sometimes call the covenant of redemption. This covenant that God has made with himself among the persons of the Trinity. The Father promising to give, to send his Son and to give his Son a great reward for his obedience, many souls to be saved, and the Son to receive that reward, and also the Son to receive the Spirit, and then to be able to send the Spirit into the world with the Father, to the Father and Son sending the Spirit into the world together to apply the work of salvation to his people. And this is what we see then as we look at 1 Thessalonians 1. We have to ask the question, what is it that we learn about the Father? Well, we learn, first of all, here in verse 1 about the Father, that the church is in the Father. You see, this the church was God's idea. God loves his people and destined to set apart his church for his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the one also here in verse 1 that gives grace and peace. Some people have the idea that God the Father is a big ogre waiting to strike down a person for their every sin, and that it's Jesus who is the one who's really loving, who in a certain sense stands in front of the Father and says, these are mine. don't execute your wrath upon them. And it is true that that is what the Son does, but it is out of the Father's great love that He has predestined us, that He has set us apart. It's from the Father that we receive grace and peace. Now, Paul here gives thanks to God, and this is probably a reference to the Father, although it could be a reference to God as all three persons of the Trinity. He is worthy of thanks. The Father is worthy of thanks, and our prayers are to be extended to Him. What else do we learn about the Father? We see that the Father sees everything here in verse 3. Paul remembers, without ceasing, the work of faith, the labor of love, and the patience of hope that these saints had in the Lord Jesus, and it's in the sight of our God and Father. Now, next week, we're going to look a little bit more at the implications of God's working in the lives of the saints, but this week, we're looking especially at who God is and how He works, and you see that the Father loves to see His children grow. The Father delights to sit back and to observe the change that comes about in His children as they grow in faith, in love, and in hope. Is that your view of the Father? Do you understand that the Father in heaven loves to see His children grow? He loves to have you in His sight and to see you prosper as you abide in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see in verse 4 here then that it is the Father who elects His children. Now we might think it's kind of interesting that Paul, to this brand new church that's really not more than a few months old, not more than 18 months old as a congregation, Paul is giving them pretty deep theology here, isn't he? He's really revealing to them so much of what God does and the way in which God relates. But Paul understood that this work that that God had done in the city was indeed God's work. That God would not be thwarted because the Father had chosen from eternity past His children to be His own. You see, as we understand who the Father is, this gives us great confidence in ministering to one another and to our children and to people outside, knowing that He has elected His own. And that He will draw these to Himself. Well, the Father is the one who elects. What else does the Father do? We see finally here from this passage in verse 9 that the Father is true and He's living. Look at this at the end of the verse. Paul sees how they turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. You see, this is the living and the true God that we serve. He's not a dead God, not a stiff God of gold or silver or wood, but He is alive today and He loves His people. Well, what else do we learn then about these persons of the Trinity? Secondly, we learn quite a bit from this passage about the Son, Jesus Christ. We see here in verse 1 that the church is in the Father, but it is also in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we could spend a long time simply speaking of this title. He is the Lord. He is referred to by that same title that is used to translate all of the words Jehovah or Yahweh in the Old Testament, in the Greek Septuagint, this word Lord. He is the one who is God Himself, and He's King over all things, and He has received this kingship in a special way from the Father as a result of their triune covenant. He's received this kingdom over which He is Lord as a gift from the Father. He is Jesus, which is His human name. He is fully man in addition to fully God. He's the one who came to save His people from their sins. And He is the Christ, the Messiah, the one promised in the Old Testament. And he too is the one who gives grace and peace to his children. Look at verse three, once again. We are to do our work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. We are united to him. The people in Thessalonica were united to him because he is fully God and able to pay the penalty for sin and to overcome death, but he's also fully man. And we can be perfectly united to him. He is our older brother. What else do we see about the Lord Jesus Christ here from this passage? If you look at verse 10, we're waiting for his son. That is the Son of the Father. We're waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're waiting for him from heaven. So we anticipate something he will do in the future based upon the fact that he's raised from the dead. He not only paid the penalty for sin, but he has conquered death itself by his resurrection. And so we wait for Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. And that's a pretty exciting thing when you think about what we have, this promise from the Father, that we will be delivered through his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, finally, the Holy Spirit. How do we rightly view the Holy Spirit? We see here that the Holy Spirit comes in verse 5, and he comes with the Word. You see that in both verse 5 and verse 6. The work of the Holy Spirit is tied to the work of the Word. And the Word incarnate, of course, is Christ, and now he sends his spoken and his written Word in and through his Scriptures. Paul says, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance. You see, the Holy Spirit is the one who gives power and assurance to the people of God. He is the personal God who is sent by the Father and the Son to change the hearts of his people and to cause them to be able to withstand the temptations of the tempter. And then in verse 6, we see that those who receive the word through this power of the Spirit do so with the joy of the Holy Spirit. We're able to know this God and to have joy and to have fellowship with this God through the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, how do we then go on to apply some of these truths? How do we become really thoroughly and practically Trinitarian in our ministry? Well, four applications. And I couldn't get these perfectly in order, but we do have here RPCS. The S doesn't come first, but we do have RPCS. First of all, remember and rejoice in the fact that you serve the living, the personal, and the true God. And remind other people around you of that truth. One of the things I find so impressive here about the way Paul writes this first chapter is speaking of the triune God, it just flows off his tongue at every turn. He can't help but mention in some capacity the work of the Father, the work of the Son, or the work of the Holy Spirit as he reflected back on all the things that he saw happen while he was there in Thessalonica and the things that continued to happen. It just impregnated his very being, a little bit like the honey sandwich, you know. It just, Trinity oozes out of Paul as he speaks and as he writes and as he talks. He thought this way. And we need to remember that we serve this triune God who is living and personal. He's alive today. He's not a mere force like gravity. Now, we all like gravity, and some people who are scientists like gravity even better, but I have yet to meet a person who has a personal relationship with gravity. And gravity's quite a force, and we might enjoy studying it, we might see its implications, but no one has a personal, no one falls in love with gravity. But we do with the living God because he is alive today and he has made it possible for us to know him. Well, that's the R. We need to remember and rejoice in the fact that we know this God. And then secondly, P, we need to pray. to this triune God. And we have a formula for prayer that is given, or a pattern at least, that's given to us. We're to pray to the Father, through the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's not altogether inappropriate, and we see examples of prayer being offered to the Son and to the Spirit, but the primary pattern of Scripture, and is apparent even here from Paul, that we pray to the Father as we live in the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is a very personal way in which we are to pray to Him, and we know that He wants to hear from us. He wants us to communicate with Him. And we need to do this on a daily basis. You see, Paul wasn't simply a lone ranger as he was ministering in these cities, in these places. But he was a minister for the triune God who was at work right alongside. And the Lord wants to hear our prayers. And He wants us to know Him as He really is, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, what's third? C, we need to commit to follow this triune God daily with the joy of the Holy Spirit as we live in His risen Son, knowing that the Father sees everything we do. This is how we live life. We live life with the joy of the Spirit always before us as we know that we're connected, vitally connected to the Lord Jesus Christ who is alive today. And knowing, as we see here in verse 3, that the Father delights to see us living and growing and maturing in Him. Well, what's the final application then for the S? We ought to sow with boldness. Sow with boldness, knowing that the Father has His elect, that He has His elect whom the Son has delivered from the wrath to come, and that the Holy Spirit will apply the work of redemption to all of His own. No one is going to escape that the Lord has set His love on. Every single one that the Lord has set His love on will come to Him. And this ought to really encourage us in evangelism and in speaking with others around us. This is God's work primarily, not ours. We're simply His instruments. And so we can go forth with boldness and without fear, knowing that as we're faithful to speak His word, that He will draw His own to Himself. As John Gerstner used to say, we're like a giant operators of a giant electromagnetic crane at a junkyard. What does that crane do? It sweeps over the top of all of the rubbish. And the purpose of it is to draw the metal, to draw what is good, what is desirable out of that pile. And the operator of the crane doesn't know what's there. His job is simply to cause that magnet to go over the top of all of that rubbish. And the magnet does its work. You see, the Lord knows whom He has set His love upon. And as we are engaged in evangelism, He draws those to Himself that are His. And we're simply called to be faithful. And you see, as we grow in our understanding of who is the triune God, then we really are able to serve Him with joy and with confidence. And one of the greatest examples of this that I know is a friend of mine, Gary Van Keppel, who regularly does evangelism in Indianapolis. He came to a truer understanding of Scripture as he was engaged in the work of evangelism. It was as he was on the streets of Indianapolis there, and he was declaring the work of God's salvation, that he was challenged by a number of Oneness Pentecostals and others. And as he began to wrestle through the doctrine of the Trinity, he began to understand this covenant between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit and their purposes on this earth, that they will not be thwarted. And it was as he began to understand that he really gained greater confidence in evangelism, knowing that when the word of the Lord goes forth, because of who God is, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that His word will not return to Him void. Well, what's the result of all of this? The result of all of this is we rightly understand who God is and what His purposes are. We're assured of His success in life and in ministry. And what it really does is it promotes theology as doxology, to use the words of one theologian. It's not simply a dry thing that we study as an academic endeavor, but it is something that is glorious, and it ought to cause us to have words of praise on our mouths. This is what a study of the triune God does. And that praise will look something like the praise that Paul has here on his lips as he can't help but speak in 1 Thessalonians 1 about the greatness of God and what He's done in the midst of real, live, flesh and blood human beings. Well, let's pray. God, we thank You for the love that You have for us, and we thank You for who You are. And Lord, we thank You for the fact that You don't need us, but that it's simply out of Your good pleasure that You have chosen to save a people for Yourself, and that You have made that happen through the atoning work of Jesus Christ and the application of His redemption to the lives of His people. We pray now, Lord, that You would cause us to revel in this truth, that we wouldn't forget it, and that we would be ready more and more to come to You, to lay our requests before You, knowing that we serve the living God. Lord, we pray that You would give us grace to live life before You and to understand how it is that we live, so that we might mortify sin in the flesh and that we might exalt in Your glory. We pray, Lord, that You would give us grace then to be those who sow with eagerness the seeds of the good news of the gospel that You've given to us. Lord, we pray that You would draw others, Your elect, here with us, to join with us and to join in serving You and in worshiping You together. Lord, we pray now that You'd bless us as we go our ways this day and as we go to the nursing home to sing. We pray that the joy of the Holy Spirit would be on our lips as we minister to the people there. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.